Well, it is a great joy for me to be with you again and to pray with the pastors of this church and to be encouraged by them and by you. And it's always a joy to dig into the Word of God together. So without further ado, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Haggai, the book of Haggai, one of the 12 minor prophets in the Old Testament. It's that part of your Bible that's really clean. The book of Haggai. As you're turning, let me say just a few words of introduction that I hope will set the tone for us this evening. There may have been a variety of titles that I could have used for my text out of Haggai tonight, but I chose the phrase, "Consider your ways," which is a refrain, a very rich refrain, I might add, that occurs twice in our text, and I will show you how important and profound it is in due course. What Haggai has for us tonight in chapter 1 is a fitting word of caution that we would do well to heed if we're to keep from becoming spiritually lazy and to stay busy for the Lord. As a pastor and a professor of biblical counseling, I am speaking to God's people constantly from different states, churches, denominations, ranging anywhere from pew to pastor. And one of the themes that has remained constant in much of my conversations with them is the spiritual indifference that seems to characterize so many in the church across our country. It's displayed in a number of ways, of course. Some churchgoers hardly do anything more than attend church on Sundays. They have no idea what their spiritual gifts are, much less ever serve the body with them. Some keep to themselves. They don't seem to really fit in. Some don't know what's going on in the lives of the saints in their own church, and they show no interest really in wanting to know. And if they care, well, you'd never know it. They would rather spend the majority of their time away from the church body. Some demonstrate spiritual laziness in the way that they actually keep their private lives separate from their church life, as if there were a legitimate separation there. They have this unhealthy and unnatural bifurcation between the secular and the sacred, that we can somehow feel good about ourselves when we assemble together on the Lord's Day, when we worship together, and then we put our Bibles, our hymn books, and our prayer lists away until next week, as if we have two different kinds of lives. There is my Sunday best life, and there is the plain clothes me that lives the other 6 days of the week. They think that what they do between the Sundays has nothing whatsoever to do with what takes place on Sunday. And they don't understand that Sunday assemblies are our time to come together to praise the Lord, not only because of who he is, but because of how he works in our lives through the previous week. We're here to boast about his greatness and grace shown to us the past week. And our time together on the Lord's Day then prepares us to go out and to live another week with confidence, being aggressive witnesses for Christ. But this is not the philosophy today in many churches in 2024. Now, I'm not suggesting that every Christian needs to leave his and her job and take on a full-time ministry. A full-time ministry is not an option, it is a calling, and God does not call everyone to that. Besides, that's not the answer, because there are many in full-time Christian service who are spiritually lazy and are floundering. You would be surprised. Now, we come to Haggai chapter 1, and I want to review a little bit of the historical context here. As you'll see, it'll be very helpful to our understanding. Context is so very important. Haggai 1 captures a time in Israel's history when those in the southern tribe of Judah had returned home to Jerusalem after being exiled in Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar is long since dead by now. Babylon is gone, and Cyrus, the king of Persia, was in power. The book of Ezra tells us that he allowed as many as 50,000 Israelites to return under the leadership of Nehemiah to rebuild the temple, really an unheard of move by any ancient Near Eastern king, secular king. But after three deportations of Israelites back to Jerusalem, only the wall of Jerusalem was finished and the people's houses were, well, they were settled. The rebuilding of God's house, the temple, well, that was another story. It started, but then it soon came to an abrupt halt. And it came to an abrupt halt mainly because of a spiritual laziness that was so pervasive among the exiles there in Jerusalem. Enter the prophet Haggai. He finds God's people living in Jerusalem, carrying on with their life as usual without a temple. They had settled there, they built their homes for themselves and begun to rebuild their lives without the most important part of their lives, the temple, which had always been the center of Israel. Seems as though they forged ahead, making a living for themselves without this most important element. Now, to understand the gravity of the situation, we need to understand what the temple signified in the lives of God's people then. It was the place where God dwelt, where he resided, where his Shekinah glory was manifest. Now, while it's true that God is omnipresent, his glory nevertheless dwelt in the midst of his people in the temple. It was there that he communed with his people. The temple was the center of their lives. It defined who they were, the people of Yahweh. They were the smallest, they were the weakest nation, comparatively speaking, when God chose them to be his own. But what had made them so strong and invincible once upon a time was the fact that God was with them, in their midst, fighting for them. And the Lord chose the temple as the symbol of his presence among them. They would be his people, and he would be their God. It was only there that they could make acceptable sacrifices. Before the temple, God, of course, dwelt in the tabernacle and hovered over the Ark of the Covenant. Once they occupied Jerusalem and built the temple and moved the Ark there, God dwelt there permanently. Again, he was to be their God, and they were to be his people. And as God's people, they had a purpose to their existence that was unique. They were not just any other nation, not just any other people. They were not like any other nation. They were different. They were God's people. They were to maintain their unique status before God in the world. They weren't to intermarry with other nations or coexist with foreign religions in their land. They weren't to tolerate anything that would interfere with their worship and allegiance to God. Rather, they were to broadcast the greatness of Yahweh to the world, specifically by the holy way that they conducted themselves, so the world might know God. They live for him. Now, the people of God in Haggai's day did not fit this description at all. No, they were not living for God. They had managed to blur any lines of distinction between themselves and the world. They're not doing a good job of representing God on the earth, of worshiping him, or carrying on as a nation of priests, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. And so we come now face to face with the problem. And the problem is very simply spiritual laziness. The problem of spiritual laziness. We find it in verses 2 to 4. And we might say that they were characterized by this spiritual indifference. And with this context in place, we come to the first chapter. We see that God raises up his prophet Haggai. Whenever God confronted Old Testament Israel, he would do it through one of his sanctioned prophets. The particular confrontation is no less than a rebuke. Make no mistake, God is not satisfied with his people. They've managed to create a lifestyle that doesn't revolve around him. They were Israelites in name only. They've become complacent in their duty as representatives. They've become common, profane. They no longer maintain a distinctiveness in a way that they live, conduct their business, interact with each other. What makes God's people distinct is missing in them. The center of their worship is gone, and the Lord's presence is not among them, nor does the glory reside in their midst. Now, what is perhaps most disturbing about this whole context, and this is really the focus, I think, of chapter 1, is their attitude. They seem to be indifferent about holiness. They're not affected by the obvious lack of communal worship that the temple provided. They're categorized by a spiritual complacency that and have sought to fill the spiritual gap in their lives by their own laziness, the gap created by their own laziness, with temporal worldly possessions. They seek stability and economic and social security from the work of their hands. And we get some insight into the minds of these people from verse 2. Here the Lord speaks to Haggai and sums up the complacent spirit of the people by quoting them directly. God says, "This people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be built." Now this comes as quite a shock, considering the fact that the temple had been left unfinished for nearly 20 years, while they themselves were living and carrying on with their lives, totally oblivious to it all. Now let's understand the sentiment behind these words that came from the mouths of the people. It's uncaring. And while they're not denying that the temple should be restored, they were saying that there was no hurry. I can wait. It'll get built eventually. We're too busy right now to be concerned about that, but we've got our lives to run. There's the general upkeep of our houses, of our jobs to consider, and the economic situation, which is too good. Now, what becomes apparent right away is that God's people have become more interested in their personal well-being, their own comfort, their physical, material, temporal things in life that have no eternal consequence, by the way, than in being kingdom of priests. Now, just to check that we have pegged these people right, look at verse 4 and we see that God's response to this way of thinking. He says, "It is time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate?" This is a rhetorical question, and it's deafening. It's a scathing rebuke, and it comes off much stronger in Hebrew, by the way, than it does in English. We might rephrase it this way just to capture the essence. You complain that it is not time to give me and my house your attention, yet it is always time to give attention to your own business. You complain about the busyness of life, working to make a living, yet you seem to have plenty of time not only to build your house, but to decorate them with ornate wooden paneling. Now, there can be no doubt that there is a strong indifference to the things of the Lord that characterize God's people at this time. We might ask, in light of what God says here, is it ever a bad time to be interested in the advancement of the Lord's will, in godly goals and purposes and worship? You may have asked them that if they had ever come to us for counseling. Well, we could have said it another way, maybe from the opposite end. When is it ever a good time to pursue selfish gain in the place of spiritual advancement? Now, the thrust of God's argument against his people is simply this, that their desire was not for the advancement of spiritual enterprise, but for their own temporal prosperity. Oh, they were plenty busy. not just for the right things. They were seeking after things that would not last, the unimportant matters of life. And consequently, they ignored what mattered most in life, the Lord and his agenda, which was what the temple symbolized, the temple that still remained unfinished. Beloved, the physical condition of the temple, we might say, was indicative of their spiritual condition. They didn't have their priorities straight, their biblical priorities. It's interesting that when people of God behave like the world and become impersonal to God, God addresses them in an impersonal way. It's kind of the way the sage says to answer a fool according to his folly. Notice that in verse 2, he refers to Israel as this people, not my people. Now, he's not disowning them, but simply exposing their attitude and their behavior. It's as if God is saying, look, just look, look how you behave. Not like my people. I don't even recognize you. I don't know who you are. You bear my name. You live in a land I gave you. You have rich godly ancestry and that I've created for you. You carry on as if I'm not important at all. You've categorized me with the common things in life that can wait. Your interests aren't the same as mine any longer. Your agenda is different. What are we to think when God's people carry on with their lives without God at the center? Without the proper goal of pleasing God and glorifying Him in their endeavors? With no individual or communal worship taking place at all, the consequences, beloved, can only be disastrous. It certainly was for these Israelites, which brings us to the consequences of spiritual laziness. These are found in verses 5 to 7 and then again verses 9 to 11. Please don't forget that Israel was an agricultural society and it depended on crops for their livelihood. So the chapter points out clearly that when they were not living with God at the center of their lives, their plans began to fail miserably. In verse 5, God wakes them up. He says, consider your ways. And he tells them in verse 6, you have sown much, but harvested little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. Of course, the idea here is not inebriated, but satisfied with thirst. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. So he's described the things that are going on with them. But these deplorable conditions in their economic and social lives were the consequences, really, of their spiritual indifference. And God reiterates his admonition from verse 5 and verse 7 with the identical words, consider your ways. Now let's understand what we're saying. We're not saying that it is impossible to live without God in life and not be prosperous and happy. Many do. But those are not Christians. Psalmists have already addressed the prosperity of the wicked. They've posed the question, why do the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? So let's not think that Haggai is speaking to a pagan nation. Rather, he's speaking to God's people, who prefer right now to be God's people in name only. They're merely hearers of the word, not doers. And the principle that we see developing is that when God's people don't make God the priority in their lives, their plans fail miserably because God will see to that. And this is the principle that God drives home to these returning exiles in verses 9 to 11. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I call for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on mankind, on cattle, and on all the products of the labor of your hands. That's what God did to them. Can there be any question at all that God sees to it that the plans of his people will indeed fail miserably when they don't revolve around him? Oh, yes. Yes, let's be certain of this, beloved, and it's true of God's people in any era. This is not just for Old Testament saints. It's true in our day as well. Christians are different creatures, you know, than non-Christians. Christians have a different nature, a new and redeemed nature, and therefore they've become essentially a different breed of human, if we can sort of characterize it that way. They are complete. They've been raised from the dead to newness of life as a new creation. The old man is dead and buried. The new man now lives. They're born again. Our whole orientation in life is different from what it used to be. We've been reoriented. We walk in a direction that's different and opposite from the one that we used to walk. We answer the call of the Master's voice to live his life before the world, pursue his goals for his glory and honor, while thinking his thoughts after him, desiring what he desires. Our pursuits are for another kingdom, not this earthly one. That's you. Can you imagine then when someone like that, who is all this by nature, tries to live contrary to his nature? Talk about a fish out of water. A round peg in a square hole. The outcome is disastrous. The Bible, of course, calls that outcome sin, and the general consequence is that we begin to sink fast. God sees to it because he loves us. That's why he does this. And he will do whatever it takes to provoke us to live consistently with our new nature. Beloved, we're not going to get very far in our detour away from what we've been created for and called to be, or called to, before things go terribly wrong. Of course, Israel couldn't see any of this. They excused themselves from being devout on occasion of their economic and social trouble. But they didn't realize that this trouble was the result of their demoting God to a lower place of importance in their lives. Likewise, Christians who are spiritually indifferent, where God is not the place of prominence in their lives, are many times bewildered when they meet with these trials. They're the kind of people that consider it a strange thing when fiery trials come upon them. Peter says not to think it strange at all. They're quite deceived into thinking that their trouble in life has nothing to do with the fact that they've got their biblical priorities wrong. Now, whether or not you're to this point in your Christian walk, you need to know that there is hope for any believer who becomes spiritually lazy and then finds himself in the midst of all this disastrous stuff. There's hope. There is a remedy for spiritual laziness, and it's found in verses 8 and 12 through 15. It is the remedy for spiritual laziness. Let me say that if what I've been talking about describes you, then I want to give you some hope this evening and encourage you simply to repent, change, and get aggressively walking in the right direction. How? Well, I think I've grown rather comfortable in my complacency. How? How do I do this? Well, the remedy is here in the Word, as you might expect. The solution to life's problems, of course, are always found in God's life-saving, life-giving, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word. It's located specifically between God's statements that expose post-exilic Israel's pathetic lives and disastrous social and economic status brought on by living as God's people without God at the center of their lives. Right in the middle of that, as you might expect, the remedy, God's counsel on the matter, is here in verse 8. It's not complicated. It's not mystical. It's not sensational. It's rather straightforward and uncomplicated. Go up to the mountains. bring wood and rebuild the temple. God's counsel is to really turn from one direction to another, or as we know it, repent, and get busy for the right goals. It's that easy. I should say it's that simple, not complicated. He calls them to obedient action. We could simplify this even more. Repent and obey. The concept of repentance is highlighted in the fact that they were called to stop their current lifestyle, change, and then go in another direction, the opposite direction. That's change of behavior that begins first in the heart. I want to prove this to you from our text. The Hebrew phrase, consider your ways, in verse 5 and again in verse 7, that spills into the instructions for behaving rightly in verse 8, is literally this in Hebrew: set your heart on your ways. Set your heart on your ways. Which gets us much closer to the idea of examining which way your heart is oriented. What is it that you love so much that you have to have more of than you want to please Christ? What is that? You see, we're talking about heart orientation. It's the foundation of our actions. What are you devoting yourself to? Which direction are you going in? What's your passion, your delight? What do you crave? What do you love? What do you worship? If it's not Christ, well, then you have become idolatrous, and it will only lead to spiritual laziness. It'll lead you in a completely opposite direction. We know from chapter 2 now that the people did snap out of this spiritual lethargy. Why? Because of a heart change that led to a lifestyle change back in chapter 1. In verse 12, it says that the people showed reverence to the Lord. Now, Haggai's message, the word of God, the prophet speaks, penetrated their hearts. God had his way with them there in their hearts, and there was a heart change. There was conviction. We can assume this safely by the rhetoric that's used. There was a heart change. And as a result, in verse 14, it says, the Lord stirred up the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the houses of the Lord. You see, here was a brokenness, beloved, before there was a rebuilding. Make no mistake, a godly sorrow that led to repentance, to use Paul's terminology. They didn't simply slip into any kind of legalism, mind you. And there's a danger of that. There's a danger of becoming legalistic about God's ways, and those in this situation could very well have exchanged their laziness for legalism. But they would have remained just as far from God as they had been. They would have been guilty of going through the motions, praising God with their lips while their heart was far from him. Let me draw your attention to verse 8. The ultimate reason that God's people should do anything is stated quite clearly in the last part of this verse, and it's what they need to change their minds about their sin. It simply is God's pleasure and approval. It says, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified. They had lost their godly center, their foundation, so they had lost their focus. They no longer live with the right goal. And this is what needed to change in their minds. Their goal, this important goal of theirs, is ours as well. It is the goal of God's people in any era. Paul tells us that we need to make our ambition, 2 Corinthians 5:9, to please Christ. We make it our ambition to please Christ. Same goal. Well, the message to Israel then was simply this: ignore God's glory to your own peril. And the Israelites endured hardship because they had not included the Lord in their plans, and they had become preoccupied with their own interests. They wanted other things more than they wanted to please the Lord. That was the problem. The message is the same today. I might say it this way: we ignore the advancement of the kingdom in our lives at the cost of our own spiritual well-being. Jesus put it even more succinctly in Matthew 6:33, when he commands us to seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. And this is the context of worry, you might remember, where believers may be tempted to be more concerned with their physical well-being and what they will eat and where they'll live and what they'll wear. But these have no eternal consequence, you see. None whatsoever. They don't impact the kingdom at all. And if we need them to keep us going as we seek the kingdom, well, then God will provide them. Do you believe that? What does it mean to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Simply this: to establish kingdom living in your life on this earth, to carry out God's will that he has decreed from heaven on the earth in your life, to be a representative of the king in this earthly kingdom. In Jesus' words, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That means that what God has decreed from heaven and recorded in his word with regard to the way his people are to think and behave and love and carry on in life is what we promote and represent and advocate here. It's the kind of life that Jesus described in his Sermon on the Mount. And we're to be busy, beloved, living and preserving that kind of kingdom lifestyle, and leave the temporal, earthly, physical needs in God's hands, letting him secure those things for us as he sees fit. Spiritual laziness begins the moment we take our eyes off the kingdom and we focus our gaze on the temporal, on the earthly, on the physical needs. Beloved, that's God's business. Well, by way of application, let me ask this question that really comes from our text. Are your energies and endeavors in life directed toward kingdom living, toward advancing the gospel, or are they directed towards something earthbound? It's a fair question. Take vocation. We see work as being a good thing, something that was established before the fall, and as such, what we're commanded to do in our vocation is to be careful to preserve our work ethic that Paul lays out in Colossians 3. Careful not to compromise our relationship with Christ and the truth for a promotion or even to keep our job. Careful not to seek our identity and satisfaction or meaning in life in work, or think of it as our refuge or escape. Careful not to make our jobs our lives, become slaves to it, become workaholics, but view our job as a means of glorifying God, keep our financial responsibilities, and give to the church to advance the kingdom. Money and stewardship. Do we seek the kingdom in the area of our finances, believing that God has entrusted us with money to use for the advancement of the kingdom, to pay our obligations, to pay our taxes, to give to the ministry, believing that God loves a cheerful giver who gives sacrificially above his means, believing that we need to use our money in ways that show that it is more blessed to give than it is to receive, believing that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and that we must not let it become an idol that we would serve, believing that many who love money have shipwrecked their faith. And then marriage. Those of us who are married, do we seek the area of our marriage, God's agenda there, seeking to live with our spouses in a way that would accurately reflect the relationship that Christ has with his bride, the church? That wives love their husbands enough to live for them, and that husbands love their wives enough to die for them, and preserve the and protect the relationship so that our spouses always come first after Christ and before anyone else, including children. There's parenting, motherhood, and fatherhood. Do we seek the kingdom in this area, being careful not to exasperate our children and provoke them to wrath, shepherding their hearts to help them to see what motivates them to do what they do, being consistent in our discipline, not sparing the rod with younger children, and administering correction in a way that shows the love that God has for his own, being careful not to let our own selfish desires get in the way of shepherding them, so that we don't discipline them with wrong and sinful motives, being careful to impress them with the greatness of God. What about your social relationships? Do we seek the kingdom in our social relationships? We don't let them influence us. We expect to be building up Christians, to be witnessing to unbelievers, not compromising our relationship with Christ for any relationship on earth, no matter how close and how personal. And then there's membership. Do we seek the kingdom in this area? Well, this may sound strange, but many have a great spiritual indifference toward their membership. How do you love others in the body? Do you enjoy spending time with your spiritual family? Serving the body with your spiritual gifts? Are you going out of your way to pray for people to get to know them better? You will be in heaven with them forever. Well, beloved, you can be industrious in all areas of life and still be spiritually lazy. You can be busy in life, but if you are busy about the wrong things and ignore God's God-given responsibilities, then you're spiritually lazy. We can look at our context in life as opportunities for service and devotion, or allow them to defeat us and influence us toward unrighteousness. It's easy to do. It's never a good time to be spiritually lazy, though. Never, ever a good time. It wasn't for the returning exiles. It's not for us, especially so for us since we live in the last days, where the culture continues to go south morally. The body of the Lord Jesus Christ is the new temple, and he is building it. And we are called to build on the foundation of Christ. How are you building, beloved? Are you investing in the kingdom right now, using all that God has entrusted to you for the advancement of the gospel on earth, so that in so doing you may be contributing to the spiritual temple in heaven, building with precious stones, silver, and gold that will stand God's assessing fire at the end of time? God must have first place in your life. Jesus is not telling us to seek the kingdom first, and then once we've done that, we can legitimately go seek other things. That's, of course, not the idea. The word first does not mean first in time, but first in importance. Haggai's audience did not live as if God didn't exist, but rather they lived as if he were not the most important. He was not at their center, which can be actually much worse because it causes confusion. Now, this is true of spiritual lazy people. Now, you ought to ask yourself the question, is the economic and social condition of my life and my family life the result of not putting God first in all that I do, or the result of putting God first in all that I do? The answer to that question will show that you are either spiritually lazy and you need a heart change that leads to a change in lifestyle, or that you are right. You're right where you should be and continue to be. Plead with God to revive in you this spirit that yearns for God's kingdom. The people of Haggai's day reverence God, and as a result, he revived their spirit. Plead with God to revive your spirit. You know, we are in a fight. This doesn't come naturally. It doesn't come easy. Paul says we must train for godliness. You have to fight. This is not going to be given to you. You have to take it. One of my favorite, all-time favorite Puritans as Thomas Watson. And in his, in my view, indispensable work, Heaven Taken by Storm, Watson talks about how we are to be violent. Violent in our Christian life in terms of how we live it. Violent about our prayer life. Violent about our meditation. Violent about how we protect our heart. Heaven is taken by those violently. He is talking, of course, spiritually speaking, that we are to be aggressive in our spiritual disciplines, that we are to avail ourselves of the ordinary means of grace and be aggressive about it, violent. If you're not praying well, if your prayer life needs work, do some violence there. Make life uncomfortable for yourself so that you can pray better. That's what Watson says. If Watson says, if you would be violent for heaven, take heed of a slothful, lazy disposition. I'm quoting. A slothful Christian is like a fearful soldier who has a good desire for the plunder but is loath to storm the castle. A slothful person would gladly have heaven, but is loath to take it by storm. Sloth is the soul's sleep. Many, instead of working out salvation, sleep away salvation. Such as will not labor must be put at last to beg. They must beg. An idle man puts his hand in his bosom. He should have his hand to the plow, and he puts it in his bosom. God never made heaven a hive for drones. Sloth is a disease apt to grow upon men. Shake it off. A sluggish ship is a prey to the pirate. A sluggish soul is a prey to Satan. When a crocodile sleeps with his mouth open, the rats get into his belly and eat his entrails. Just so, while men are asleep in sloth, the devil enters and devours them. End quote. Oh, so timely. I hope you're encouraged by those words. They build you up. From a fellow soldier, though dead, he still speaks. Well, one last thing I want to say in this good fight that we fight to stay alert and to avoid spiritual laziness. I believe that it is not an accident that Haggai refers, or that God refers to himself when speaking to the lazy people of Israel, as the God of armies. Isn't that amazing? The God of armies. The God of armies tells them to awaken and fight. Oh, beloved, stay busy for the Lord, for great is your reward in heaven. Father, we thank you for this time together, these precious moments that we have to worship you in spirit and in truth, to rally around the Word of God, and to have the Holy Spirit assist us in our understanding of these precious truths. May we depart from this place with these truths in the fore of our mind and have them guide us through this coming week, that we might be aggressive about our faith for your glory, for your honor, and for the benefit of your church. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.